We had some storms and some weather last night, but that has blown through. And now we're together in this warm, safe place, studying God's Word and glorifying Him. And it's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. We do have some guests with us, some family back in town and visiting. So glad that you're here and for the holidays, and hope that you have a good visit and safe travels back home. And if you're visiting here, maybe you're not just in for a day or two. Maybe you're here from the community. We hope that you'll feel welcomed here because you're our honored guests and can come back and worship with us again real soon. We're certainly glad that you're here. This is the Lord's Day, and it is when God's people assemble to remember our Lord and to remember His death on the cross for our sins, to remember His glorious resurrection early on Sunday morning. This is the day that the early church observed, and the great work of Jesus Christ is commemorated. The apostle teaches us to remember it by breaking the bread and partaking the cup, His body and His blood sacrificed for us. And because we follow the New Testament in this congregation, and we believe that God has told us all the worship that pleases Him, our humble service this day, this Lord's Day, at this time of year, is much the same as any Lord's Day during the rest of the year. We are just trying to give God what He asks in simple service, worship, and devotion. That being said, we do recognize that this is the time of year our society wants to remember Jesus' birth. Well, sort of remember Jesus' birth. In a particular way, in a particular image, our culture associates with Jesus' birth, and that is the nativity scene. Maybe you've seen these in the yards and around town through the years. People want to remember Jesus' birth like this. And it seems like just the perfect picture, doesn't it? It's all accounted for. We've got the star, and we've got the shepherds, and we've got the three wise men, and they've all got their gifts. And there's Mary, and you got the manger, and it's, you know, the perfectly groomed animals and lambs. It's all right there. Just a sweet, silent night. And that's sort of the deal, the way many in our society like to remember Jesus' birth. And while the public's imagination might be enthralled with a nativity scene, that picture does not exist in the Bible. So what do you mean by that? I mean that a nativity scene is an artist's collage. Never happened that way. It doesn't exist in Scripture. It actually is a collage of two events that were separated by many weeks, if not many months, perhaps even by a year. You've got half of this collage where you've got the shepherds and the mangers and the manger, and that comes from Luke chapter 2, and that was the night that Jesus was born. But then you've got the wise men. And you've got their gifts, and you've got the star. And all of that comes from Matthew chapter 2. And that happened at a whole nother time. How do you know it happened at a whole nother time? Have you opened your Bible to Matthew 2? Well, let's notice together a couple of things. First, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 11, where are Joseph and Mary and the child staying? They're staying in a house in Bethlehem. They're not staying at the inn. They're not staying in a stable. All right? They're staying in a house. No more manger there. Notice what Jesus is called in Matthew chapter 2. Nowhere in Matthew chapter 2 is He called a babe or a baby. He's called a baby in Luke 2. That Greek word is used there. But in Matthew chapter 2, He is the young child. Matthew 2 verse 8, Matthew 2 verse 9, Matthew 2 verse 11 and 13. He is the young child. He's not a newborn baby anymore. You'll notice with me in verse 16 that the King Herod orders all of the male children aged 2 years and younger to be killed in the town of Bethlehem. And this determination was made because he talked to those wise men to say, now when did that star first appear? So we're going to cover all our bases and kill the children that are 2 years old and younger. And oh, by the way, I did just say they killed two-year-olds, that little male children were killed. You never see that in the nativity scene, do you? No, plenty of Matthew's account concerning the wise men's visit is not in the nativity scene at all. No King Herod, no massacred innocents, no flight to Egypt. It's not there. I'm not sure where you'd put it. It might be creepy to see Herod kind of standing back behind the stable, looking over.
frightening stuff. We don't talk about that at all. And I tell you, that's significant. When significant Bible people and events get overlooked, even forgotten, we're going to miss out on glorious truth. This lesson this morning is called A Forgotten Man and A Forgotten Truth. And my hope is to educate us, and my hope is to remind us of what the Bible says concerning the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2. And I'll tell you that the truth we're going to read together, it is somewhat frightening, but it is far grander than any nativity scene. And I'm just really glad that you're here this morning. We're going to get to study these things. I think we're going to take some encouraging things away from this lesson. I said that we're talking about a forgotten man. And number one in your notes, I'm going to name that man. It's Herod. He is the man that we try to forget. Now, he is introduced to us in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says there, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, I say that we try to forget Herod because he just doesn't fit into this sort of nativity picture at all, does he? So let's meet him for a minute. Let's meet Herod the Great and remember who he is. Now, this fellow lived basically from 73 B.C. to 4 B.C. And his title, Herod the Great, we call him in history, but his working title of the time was, he is Herod, King of the Jews. That's his title. He's Herod, King of the Jews. And what's surprising about that is by lineage, Herod was an Edomite. He was not even considered Jewish by the Pharisees and the kind of conservative Jews of the day, though he supposedly practiced Judaism. They might look at him as a proselyte at best, but the thing is, the people knew that Herod wasn't really interested in being righteous or religious and pious. They wouldn't use those words to describe him, and that even before the events that we're going to study in Matthew 2. Scholars that study his life today say that he was afflicted by depression and paranoia. And we're going to see a whole lot of that. He was pretty sick in the head and a twisted man. He was a political genius, though, and a successful military leader during the time of much unrest in the Roman Empire. Herod was able to make all of the right alliances when there were these different Roman generals vying for control of the empire. And ultimately, Herod backed a Roman general named Octavian, who would later change his name to Augustus, and he is Augustus Caesar, that great Caesar that brought in the Pax Romana. And because Herod was in tight with Augustus, Herod got to be elected as king of the Jews in the year 37 B.C. by the Roman Senate. That's how he got to be king. He got elected king by the Roman Senate. And so he is a vassal king. He has to serve the Caesar, and he has to serve Rome to keep his rule. So he gets elected as king. Well, as a king, let's consider Herod the Great as a king. As a king, first and foremost, he sets himself apart as being a warrior. Even though he won that election, and I'm king of the Jews now because Rome said so, he had to go back to Jerusalem with the military force and kill the guy that was king of the Jews. That guy's name was Antigonus. Killed that guy. He asserts his power. He had been active in wars before. That's how he gets his rule. But because of this position, a vassal king to Rome, he only gets to stay king so long as taxes get paid, peace is maintained, loyalty is shown to Rome, and particularly to Augustus Caesar. It's kind of a tough job, but boy, he wanted it. And as king, he wants to be remembered, and so he goes into this massive building campaign, building campaigns. This is something that he does. He constructs a seaport, Caesarea Maritima. He builds a couple of fortresses, one at Masada, another at Rhodium. These are significant military outposts. But probably in the Bible, what he's noted for the most is his great expansion of the temple. And in fact, in John chapter 2,
in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, the first time Jesus has to go into that temple and turn out, cleanse it, cast out the money changers. In John 2 and verse 19, the people were asking him, "What are you doing?" And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Well, they were speaking about Herod's temple. 46 years of public works and construction. We've been building giant rooms and porticos and expanding this thing. It is Herod's temple. Now think about that. Herod's temple. It's not like Solomon's temple. When Solomon built a temple, he did it exactly the pattern that God gave him. All right? That was Solomon's temple. Herod comes along and sees an existing temple and says, "You know what? I'm going to make this better. And my name's going to be on this thing. It's going to always be associated with this thing." I mean, Herod's temple is just an amazing icon for the spirituality of the time that this murderous Edomite king is now going into the religious business. Well, how did he pay for all of this expansion? He taxed the people to death. Terrible, terrible taxes. That's how he built his things. He gets this reputation and is a tyrant, and he earns it. Herod gets elected as king, and he was very active to plot and assassinate anyone that he perceives as a threat to that rule. He kills a brother-in-law who was a very popular high priest among the Jews. He thought that brother-in-law might not want to be high priest anymore and try and take his throne, so he had him drowned. At one point, he executed most of the Sanhedrin council. He didn't like the way that the religious rulers were talking back to him among the people, so he killed him and he put in a new Sanhedrin council. At one point, he even put his own wife on trial. And you notice there he had five wives. But it was either his second or his third wife, Mariamne the first. That was the really pretty one. And he liked her the best. And he was so jealous of her beauty that when she wasn't paying him the attention that he wanted, he put her on trial for treason. And then he executed her. And then after that, he executed her mom. Because the mother-in-law went and said publicly, "This man's crazy, he killed his own wife." So he kills mother-in-law too. He was a very dangerous person. This kind of gets us to thinking about Herod as a father, all right? The warrior, the builder, the tyrant, the father. We already talked how he treated some of his children's, one of his children's mother. But then he has these other sons that he assassinates also. Antipater, Alexander, Aristobulus. He doesn't do it all at once, but at different times, all of these boys in his family, he thought were trying to kill him or take his throne or push him out until he killed them all. There was a saying among the Jews, "It is safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." That's King Herod. When you read in Matthew 2, verse 1, "In the days of Herod the king." Now, can you see why a lot of people want to forget Herod? You see why he doesn't really fit into our nativity pictures? Go with me to Matthew chapter 2, and let's notice verses 1 through 6. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" A couple of observations from this reading here real quick. First, we don't know how many wise men there were. A lot of people say three because there were three presents. I think that's where that comes from. But they probably would have been traveling in an entourage. We know there was more than one because it is plural. But maybe there were several. Maybe there was a bunch of them. And it was a big enough group that when they came into Jerusalem, they got an audience with the king. They're asking questions, and Herod notices them. So there's a bunch. I want you to notice that when they're asking questions, what they particularly ask is, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Born the king. That's a big deal. Why? Because Herod was elected the king. He's a vassal king. What they're saying is there's somebody here who has a right by birth and lineage to rule all of the Jews. Born king of the Jews. So Herod is very concerned about this. In fact, it says that he is troubled. And not only that he is troubled, but all of Jerusalem is troubled. You think Jerusalem is troubled because they'd really miss King Herod if he was out of a job? They're troubled because what's this guy going to do? There is somebody in our midst who is going to pose a challenge to his throne. This is going to be bad. And notice this, that while the Jews knew from Scripture where their king, where their Savior would be born, they weren't actively looking for him. There wasn't a Savior watch going on in Bethlehem. I mean, they know it's coming, but and maybe they want him to come, but they didn't think it was going to be happening now. Which just underscores that Jesus' birth happens in the fullness of time, in the fullness of God's time, and not according to man's calendar. Well, go on with me to Matthew 2, verse 7. Matthew 2, verse 7. It says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and it stood over where the young child was. Now, Herod has a plan, but he doesn't want everybody else to know about it, so he asks to talk to these wise men privately. He wants to say this stuff to them secretly because, well, for one thing, he wouldn't want his subjects to get the idea that he would ever consider there being another king of the Jews. But secondly, if his subjects heard him, they might want to whisper a little warning to these wise men. There's no way this guy's going to worship this kid. You might want to think about this. So he has a little talk with them privately to put that together. Well, let's look at verse 11. It says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. What a beautiful picture that they travel all this way and they follow the star and there it was over the house. And they're so excited, they're so joyous, and they're worshiping this small child. They're giving these tremendous, luxurious gifts to this small child. And wouldn't we love to stop reading at verse 12? And if all people knew about the birth of Jesus is a nativity scene, then yeah, probably they would stop at verse 12. The wise men gave their gifts, and everybody's happy. Matthew doesn't stop at verse 12. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry and sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. He killed the males, 2 years old and younger. He attacks Bethlehem to remove any threat to his throne. I don't know how long it took him to figure out those wise men weren't coming back. A day?
2, but that was enough. He was angry, he's incensed, and he sins in forces. Now, given these population trends, a lot of people wonder how many children did Herod kill? And some people even object and say, you know, if he massacres a village, how come it's not recorded, say, in Josephus? Well, a couple of thoughts about that. First, given population trends at the time with Bethlehem and how many of those babies would be 2 years old and how many of those babies would be males, we're probably talking about 8 to 30 children, 8 to 30 little boys. Even one is too many. So don't get me wrong. But why this doesn't get noticed in Josephus, it's just another village that gets pillaged by Herod. And, you got a dozen families or so whose lives were destroyed, but did they even know why? Did they understand? I doubt it. These little babies are killed. Now, as a little aside here, I want to thank the Bible class teachers in the church here. Did such a wonderful job. I was talking about this account at the dinner table the other night about how Herod killed the little boys. And my 5-year-old Olivia said, "Daddy, that's just like what Pharaoh did to the Israelite babies." And I said, "Yes, it is." And whichever one of you are teaching the Moses segments to the little children, you're doing a great job with that. Because she put that together quick. And I think there's something to be seen there. We see these ties with Egypt. And how the events that happen in the Exodus, they're a type and a foreshadow of a substance fulfilled in Christ. And even Matthew wants us to see that there's a fulfillment of prophecy, that is, Jesus escapes to Egypt and then he must come back. It says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, that was true that he called forth a people, Israel, out of that land. But the Son, the true Son, the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ. He should be called forth out of that land. This is how this occurs. But it was times of terror and weeping in Bethlehem. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." I wonder how many people in Bethlehem even realized who Mary and Joseph were, who that baby was. I wonder how many families wonder, soldiers are kicking in my door and they're looking for my kids, asking me about my kids, taking one of my children. Why is this happening? How could this happen? This is absolutely awful. And we want to try to forget about all of these events because they don't popularly associate with nativity scenes. We don't want this kind of business out on our lawn. The death of these little children, terror and heartache, random violence, evil. We want no part of that at any time, but especially at Christmas, during this holiday that everyone wants to associate with the wonderful birth of Jesus. Haven't we all thought along lines such as this, that bad things aren't supposed to happen at Christmas, and bad things aren't supposed to happen on holidays? Have you ever thought about something like that? Has it ever hit you that way? That this shouldn't happen at all, but why does it have to happen now? I knew of a situation very close to me personally. It was just a couple of days before the Christmas holiday. A man came home to his wife and children and told them, "I don't love you," to the wife. "I'm out of this marriage. I'm done." And he walked out and he abandoned his family. Now, I'm anti-divorce. That guy's never going to be a hero in my book. But one of the things I thought was, why'd you have to do it now? You had to do it a day or two before Christmas. You had to destroy your wife and your kids and associate with this family, with this holiday forever. You couldn't have waited a week and decided to start your new life at the new year. You had to do it now. That stuff's not supposed to happen. Not on this day. But bad things happen at Christmas and at these holidays. People die. There's random acts of violence. People perish in car accidents. There's house fires. There's tornadoes. There's other natural disasters. And what I want us to see is that sin, wickedness, evil, these do not take a day off. And while there's no reason, don't misunderstand me, there's no reason to think Jesus was born on December 25, but I want us to appreciate that some really bad things happened in connection with His birth. Evil, the devil, wasn't taking holidays then. Not taking holidays now. Which brings us to our second point. And that is, not only do we forget about this wicked, awful man Herod, or we want to try to, but we fail to remember a wonderful truth, the wonderful truth about Jesus. We kind of want to believe a myth that gets dispelled all too often, but a myth that bad things can't happen to us this time of year. Bad things are not supposed to happen at Christmas. Evil takes days off. No, the truth is terrible deeds. Terrible deeds even accompanied the wise men visiting the small child. And what we fail to remember, is why Jesus came. Why was He born into the world? I'll tell you, a nativity scene never tells us why Jesus came. You don't get that from the front lawn. But the Bible does. You get it when you read the Scriptures. And Jesus, He had to be preserved. He had to be delivered from Herod's forces so that He could be the King. But not only of the Jews, of a spiritual kingdom composed of every tribe, every tongue on earth, His church. And when we witness evil and heartache and weeping this time of year or at any time, that's why Jesus came. He came to answer it. He came to bring remedy and victory to it. I'm going to tell you that Jesus came as God's answer to evil men. You're not going to find one of more of the despicable evil men than the one you read about right here in Matthew 2 with this Herod the Great. And for the people, I think about those people of Bethlehem. Do you think they were blaming Jesus or blaming God because this happened? They were blaming Herod. Herod sent the soldiers, and killing a few more children is just one more thing in a litany of stuff he did. They were oppressed by this wicked man. They were crying out for their deliverer, a savior, a king. Jesus is that king. And we are assured that wicked men, all men, will be humbled before the judgment of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether bad, good, or bad. Some people say wicked men, and they say, oh, there's no justice. There can be no God. No, justice is coming. And I know there's justice for wicked men because of Jesus. This is God's answer. Jesus is God's answer to wicked deeds. Wicked deeds. Can you imagine anything more horrendous than tearing little children away from their mothers and killing them in streets? Men will give account for things like that. In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible concludes again with pictures of judgment. And notice the attention paid to their deeds. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, before a great white throne of judgment, the vision is this: and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. God is noticing the deeds of men. And it is the wicked deeds, it is the sin that would justly bring men to torment and to the lake of fire. It's only those whose names are written in the book of life that will escape such judgment. I'll tell you that God sent Jesus as his answer for sorrows. The voice wailing out of Ramah, crying for these children. What mourning, what sorrow, what loss. And as Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here is the answer to sorrow. We think we've suffered something that no one understands. A pain, a hurt, a cut so deep, and no one can bring healing. No one can make it better. I'm telling you, Jesus came. That's why he came. That's what the gospel's about. To bring us comfort, healing, hope, and victory. This is God's answer to our sorrows. Because Jesus is God's answer to sin and to death. If you would just notice a couple of scriptures with me, and then this lesson is going to be yours. In John chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus speaks with the Father about why he came. In John chapter 12 and verse number 27, the Bible says in that place, Jesus speaking, John 12 verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again." What's he talking about? What's he so sorrowful about? Verse 32 tells us, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus had the cross in mind. This is the purpose. This is why he came. I don't know how many of you got to be here Wednesday night and listen to Brother Hall's lesson. But if you didn't get to be here, please go to our website and listen to it. Because he said wonderful, insightful things about the true mission of Christ and the true mission of the church. And Jesus came to give us conquered death. He rose again to bring a message of salvation. And it is that message, that gospel, that you and I must take to others. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." I know that when we study this lesson today and we look at Herod, boy, he's the worst. He's just not like you or me. He's a wicked man. He did wicked deeds. Caused a lot of hurt and pain in others. But you and I have been wicked people. We've done wicked deeds. We've sinned. And we've brought sorrow. And we've brought hurt to others. And Jesus has come that there absolutely is assurance that there will be justice. No wrong shall be left unrighted at the great judgment day. But what side are you and I going to be of that? Are we going to be over there with a Herod, content with our wickedness, self-aggrandizement, and pride? Are we going to look on Jesus Christ who came and died to save us, to forgive us of our wickedness, to forgive us of our sins, to make us justified and right by the power of the gospel? He came to save us. And we can be saved by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the author of the salvation, eternal salvation, to all who obey him. For forgotten man and a forgotten truth. And I just hope that as we've gone through Matthew 2 again, it just opens up our eyes that there's a whole lot more to this account with the birth of Jesus than anything we're seeing on a front lawn. And the truth is so much greater. And while it's wonderful to see and think about, those wise men that travel across the world to see Jesus and bring him gifts, there's a lot of bad things that happen in connection with those events too. And it's kind of like the world we have today. There can be some good times and some good moments, but there's an awful lot of bad things that are happening around. And Jesus is the answer for us, the leader for us, the help for us. Are you in Jesus Christ? Have you been obedient to His gospel? That your sins could be forgiven. That you can be a right person, a justified person in His sight. He came to give you that opportunity. And we're going to sing a song of encouragement now. And there might be one here who's ready. Who's ready to call Jesus Christ their Lord. To put Him on in baptism. To have a new life in Him with a fresh start and forgiveness of sins. To remember who He is and what He's done. So if we can help you with that or any other spiritual need, we ask that you come forward now. Together, we stand and we sing. Won't you please come?